So we just stopped to briefly review. We were looking at the spiritual awakening that Martin Lloyd Jones was experiencing. You know, he had been active and faithful in church growing up, young man, with his medical training. And, you know, we spent a fair amount of time with this, how he became known as the doctor, Caroline, to some, you know. So we spent a lot of time on the medical training aspect. But in particular, seeing that his training put him face to face with sin in a way that was moving to him. I mean, so the biography is his talking to his biographer, who he knew well before they started on this project, and it very much reflects Lloyd-Jones' own thoughts. So two significant aspects of that. One, he was doing some training in one of the poorest areas of London, and there, and anyone, you could imagine, I mean, we think of, okay, what if you had, you were doing your medical training at KMC or whatever. I mean, we understand what a clinic in a poor area could be. KMC, of course, is pretty good, so I can think back to other clinics and training in very rough areas. And so here, perhaps as a country boy to some degree growing up in Wales, and then even just even though he was around and about in London, not having it right in your face of how messed up people's lives are. And then contrasting that with, or seeing a similar sort of thing in an unexpected way with the wealthiest or the most well-to-do in London, in the practice that he was associated with his medical mentor. You know, this is people, he was, Lloyd-Jones was raised, and maybe his dad in particular was one that would think, okay, well, if they just had education and some opportunity, job opportunities and so forth, then, you know, we'd get rid of the problems in the world. Well, then here he was seeing people who had plenty of education, were the leaders in the country, had wealth, so forth, good housing, and they had problems galore as well, such that he was asked by his mentor, leader, Horder, Dr. Horder, Sir, I think it's Thomas Horder, to organize Horder's files. Yeah.
Can you spell that name?
H-O-R-D-E-R.
Okay.
All his past medical patients. And as he was organizing, it was overwhelming that the vast majority of the patients were seeing Horder, or Horder's main diagnosis had nothing to do with what you would think, not a bacterial infection or something like that, but drinks too much, eats too much, eats and drinks too much sort of thing. And that led to the problems that Horder was seeing. So he's pondering this, wondering about it, thinking about it. So also, kind of in this time period of his life, he visited Westminster Chapel, which ultimately he becomes pastor there, not knowing that at that point in his life. But he realized the messages that were being preached at that time were touching on something that he hadn't heard or hadn't recognized in church before. It seems almost crazy to say this, but the messages were touching on rebirth and regeneration. And he realized that in his history of hearing messages, sermons preached, and so forth in church, 25 years, he hadn't really heard that. That was missing. And so it was kind of like putting these pieces in place. Of course, we know the Lord's hand was behind it, but here he was having these things line up.
Stu, did you mention who the pastor was? Was it G. Campbell Morgan?
It wasn't at that time.
Okay.
So that there's a whole list of who was preaching and this and that,
okay.
And it seems too obscure to even focus on that.
But it was the truth of gospel nonetheless.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So, you know, what do we have? We have, you know, if you want to call it basically a good kid who had worked hard. He was not rebellious. So his crisis, if anything, was internal in his own examination of his own heart. You know, one of the things that could have been, you could find this in any profession, I think, he had risen very quickly, he had a lot of success in terms of his education, and then was being, you know, called, well, why don't you join my practice? No, why don't you join my practice? But so in his relation to this, it wasn't, you know, a peak of arrogance or something. Some folks get to that point, they realize, you know, I'm trusting in myself, ultimately, for this achievement that I've had. And that's not Lloyd-Jones' story. A story that's interesting on that, not a Christian production, but I think back years ago, there was a movie about a doctor who was very arrogant, extremely arrogant. You know, he said, you don't call patients by their names. They're the belly and the leg and so forth. He was training some younger doctors. You know, don't pay any, you know, we're here to just do our stuff and make money and this sort of thing. And then he gets cancer. And then he has to be treated in the hospital where he is on staff. And has been so influential, and nobody calls him by his name, sort of thing. And he finds out what it's really like. So that's not Lloyd-Jones' story, but that, you know, we could imagine that. You know, I'm saying that because we realize the kingdom's broad in the sense that we come in different ways. And so back to testimony, if you will. John and Daphne had told us some time ago that, you know, they felt like they had to juice up their testimony in a class. The class was everybody give your testimony.
Only so if you wanted an A.
Yeah. Oh. So someone who has led a quiet life should not feel like they have to come up with something bad they've done. On the other hand, we have people who have struggled, you know, greatly and so forth. God loves us. It is not a matter of that we have to have been perfect up to now or something like that. Gee, I can't go to, you know, the old, I can't go to church because if everybody sees me, they will kick me out or something. So the kingdom's broad in that respect. But, so, going to our little here. Lloyd-Jones did recognize the problem. And this was the biggest problem. He looked at his own heart and he saw that he was dead to God. Even though he had gone along, good kid, so forth, he found that he really didn't love God. He, in looking back, he was a member, an avid member of something called the Literary and Debating Society. I think it must have been associated with their church because the pastor and one of the key Sunday school teachers was also in it. And he had particularly enjoyed debating religious subjects, as we saw when we found out, you know, at age 17 he went around pounding everybody on predestination. And he says, you know, that he realized that was evidence in his own heart of his personal depravity. So here's, I'm going to read something he said later, in later years. As I was preparing this sermon, it filled me with a loathing and a hatred of myself because I look back and I think of the hours I've wasted in mere talk and argumentation. And it was all with one end only, simply to gain my point and to show how clever I was. So he's thinking about, you know, this and that literary and debating society wouldn't have been the only time that was true. And I think some of us can understand that. You know, you start talking about something, and the point is to win, right? It's not what's the end. It's to win the debate, argument, what have you. He also felt in self-reflection that he was self-centered in a way that he was truly, despite what he appeared, opposed to God. And so that understanding of himself was significant for him. I am a Christian solely and entirely because of the grace of God, not because of anything that I have thought or said or done. He brought me to know that I was dead in trespasses and sin, a slave to the world and the flesh, the devil, that in me dwelleth no good thing, and that I was under the wrath of God and heading for eternal punishment. He brought me to see that the real cause of all my troubles and ills, and that of all men, was an evil and fallen nature which hated God and loved sin. My trouble was not only that I did things that were wrong, but that I myself was wrong at the very center of my being. And center spelled C-E-N-T-R-E, by the way. One point of trivia here. The English spelling.
Incorrect usage.
So there, he looked at himself and he saw that he needed Christ. Despite all these other things, despite, you know, good attendance, leading the Sunday school as a Sunday school superintendent, that he himself was dead without Christ. So that's the story of his conversion.
And this is about age what?
About 25. Now, you know, there's several ways to generalize this, because the purpose of reading a biography is not to idolize Martin Lloyd-Jones, not to think, or that our lives, okay, now I have to go and live my life exactly like Martin Lloyd-Jones or something. So I was thinking, you know, one way of generalizing this aspect of his conversion. I don't know that this would be as common in this day and age, but I can certainly think in the past, somebody going home and saying, "Mom, I became a Christian." And mom saying, "Well, of course you are. You've always gone to church. What are you even talking about?" No, a real Christian. So Martin Lloyd-Jones doesn't relate any of that, but I could certainly imagine perhaps that a little bit in his life. He was close with the pastors and everyone in the church growing up, his folks, family, and so forth. And, you know, what's the struggle we have when we do say that in that way? What's a reaction?
An implication.
Yeah, what's the implication?
Wait, you're saying we're not all Christians?
Yeah. Are you saying I'm not a Christian? So, I think we can understand in a general way, you know, that's an interesting aspect of his life that we see maybe have personally experienced as well. We'll come back to a few scriptures on this, I think, a little farther on. But the movement from his conversion to pastor was very rapid. Essentially, when he met God, he saw immediately his calling in the kingdom. So, reborn, new calling. For all of us, that doesn't necessarily mean a new vocation, but he just saw it. It was there. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He just saw. Now, he had, in his life, at this point, he had a very unusual launch into the ministry, in a sense. Here he's in a Welsh church in London, and you know, to me, the flavor, like I think I said this last week, the flavor of being in a Welsh church in London is kind of like being in another ethnic umbrella church. You know, we understand if you got an immigrant population, you gather together, you share language, culture, and so forth. So there's a lot of things like that. But one of the things about that too is there's kind of can be a kind of a pipeline back to where you all came from. So in this literary and debating society, there are two speeches that survive from that period that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave. One, and the second of which, because it became a national controversy in Wales. So here, you know, and okay, he's done well as a doctor, but really, he's not anybody. All of a sudden, he's plastered all over newspapers in Wales. The first one he gave was in March 1924, and he called it Signs of the Time. And these two speeches reflect kind of his own development as a Christian. So he was looking at the moral chaos of the day, but he delivered a message that was very moralistic in its essence. So there were 8 key headers that he spoke on. Dress, the focus on degrees and diplomas, bathing, that is taking baths, newspaper.
Was he for it or against it?
we'll amplify that one. Newspapers and advertising. What was called the wireless craze. In other words, listening to radios. Women of the day. The position of the church and nationalism. So, dress. Now here, as I read this, what was he talking about? I thought, oh, okay, I guess if I thought back to something like Rex Harrison or something like in My Fair Lady or something, you know, along a movie like that. So he didn't understand how men could wear silk stockings, rings, wrist watches, spats, shoes instead of boots, and carry canes. So that was one of his key points. Like I said, you know, a little moralistic here, right? Now, on bathing, he just was aghast that people were installing a bath in homes. He felt like that was a tragedy and a curse to humanity. He said he would far prefer someone who took a bath once a year versus someone who took a daily bath.
Was a doctor, you want them to take that once a year right before they came to see you.
Probably. Now, the real little irony of this was the Sunday school teacher would become his father-in-law shortly, not too long in the future, Dr. Tom Phillips. And so this gentleman was present at the speech, and in the common time, he said he brought the house down because he says, oh yes, our Bethan is forever in the bath. Well, that was to become Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife. So here, you know, he gave this speech, and there are some other points that were perhaps more touching, but that kind of shows you where his heart was at the time and some of what he was thinking. Not long after that, and so that was March 1924, rather almost a year later, in February 1925, he finished up his board exams. They asked him to speak again, and he considered speaking on predestination. And instead, he titled his speech, The Tragedy of Modern Wales. And his concern was, now, kind of having gone a year, that Wales had a spiritual need. It's not clear to me that this debating society was primarily young people. It was on a Friday night, because the pastor and this Dr. Tom Phillips were present again. The pastor had invited a reporter to come, because he thought what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say, in essence, was something that people ought to hear. So this reporter was from the South Wales News. And so the significance of that is the reporter took notes, and on the basis of his notes, the very next day, Martin Lloyd-Jones had his point printed in this newspaper. And then that launched what was in essence a national debate on these points, in their truth and misrepresentation, because the reporter was just kind of going like this and writing stuff down and so forth, that went on for weeks and maybe even months. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones himself was thrust into the limelight in kind of a strange and not something he had sought for way. Let me just read just a little bit of that from that second speech. He's not unable to poke at himself a little bit. It will be quite obvious to you that I was born with strong prejudices against silk stockings, wireless, and excessive bathing. Were I suddenly to start indulging in a daily bath and install a wireless apparatus at home and come here in silk stockings, it would not be correct to say that I had changed my opinion, because what would have happened would be that I myself would have changed, or rather that something had completely changed my nature and character. One of the great fallacies of the present age is to imagine that a man and his so-called opinions are distinct and separate. What we affirm or deny will depend upon what prejudice we possess. So let me just go on a little bit. The business of preaching is to give us a new prejudice. In fact, the only prejudice that counts, the Christian prejudice. If we do not start with the same prejudice, discussion is quite impossible, because virtually we shall be talking different languages. To a man who has the Christian prejudice, all other prejudices are worse than useless. They spell damnation. To the man who possesses those other prejudices, the Christian prejudice appears to be madness. Lunatics, as you know, generally think that all other people are mad. So, this message was significant. He addressed points about Wales and their Christian heritage in ways that really touched nerves in Wales, because they thought, and you know, I tried to get my head around Wales. Okay, they're more emotional. He talks about the Welsh people as being emotional. So, and I thought, okay, the closest I can come to that is the South in the United States. And so you think, all right, yeah, the South, and we have the Bible Belt and so forth. So if you're hitting at that, well, of course, we all go to church on Sunday. You know, what's your problem? Well, he was pointing out some of the ways they had lost the essence. And this was significant. I'm not going to go through that whole speech, because he actually kind of delivers another version of it a little bit later, and there's a couple points we can read there. But it was kind of interesting that his critics, and so this is, I guess these newspapers were available to the biography. He was biographer, he was able to go back and look up some of these things. You know, it's somebody hears something and they didn't read that article, but they heard what somebody said about it, and so they're arguing these things. But in the way it worked out, the critics actually, for the most part, unintentionally illustrated the very points that Martin Lloyd-Jones was making. At the time of this February 1925 speech, Lloyd-Jones was already convinced of his personal call to ministry. He was sharing it with his closest friends in church, and actually he was being coached in Greek and directing his studies toward the seminary entrance exam. He preached several times in mission halls in a rough East End part of London. He then visited the theological college or the seminary in Wales, the main one for his denomination. And interestingly enough, he immediately recognized that that was not the path he was to take. Whatever it was, he could see that would not be the path for him. Needless to say, as he shared this calling with friends and family, they were not so convinced. We talked about that in terms of the medical aspect. His pastor said that he himself, the pastor, would rather be a doctor than be a preacher. What are you thinking? There, you're a doctor. His mother was uncomprehending. I mean, she couldn't understand, but because Martin was always the sensible one in the family. And here, what he was proposing seemed so completely unsensible in what the course that he was to take. But she thought, well, it must be sensible, and I just can't see it because of Martin. In April, then, of 1925, he was invited to speak at a conference in Wales. And he, in essence, took his February speech and then amplified it. And I'm going to read just a couple of things. So you can see how he has begun, even at this time and age. And preaching has very largely become a profession. Instead of real Christian sermons, we're given secondhand expositions of psychology. Now, when is this? 1925. So what is that? 90 years ago. Think about it. It
hasn't changed much.
No. Kind of amazing. So that's why I say, if you think there's a golden age, 1925, isn't it? The preachers say that they give congregations what they ask for. So that's a condemnation of both the preachers and the congregations. Daniel Rowland, who was a great evangelist in Wales, used to preach health. Has there been preaching which has had anything like the effect of his preaching since those days? We know quite well that there has not been. I'm one of those who believe that until such men rise again in our midst, our condition, far from improving, will continue to deteriorate. Our pulpit today is effete and ineffective. It is the final touch in the tragedy of modern Wales. So you can see this thought that is before him, especially as it's applied to Wales, the land that he grew up in, so forth, and has such fond affection.
Stu,
Bruce.
Does Murray touch any on the existentialism? That would be probably a little bit too early, but World War I had a tremendous impact on the psyche of England and Wales. The number of men that they lost. And there were a number, from what I remember in reading, that were just convinced that God had failed. Does he touch on any of that, or does Martin recognize any of that, or was any of that going on?
So Bruce's question is, you know, one, there's a, in essence, there's a crisis in our, in the view of God from war, and then also in some of the philosophical thought, existentialism. So not at this point in Lloyd Jones' life, but that's actually becomes a recurrent theme in World War II, because you get the bombing of London. So it, just think about it, you know. If you're involved in a war and that war is over there, and you have, you're sending soldiers, okay, that's one thing. It's tragic, so forth. If you're involved in a war and those bombs are landing in your backyard and on your roof, I mean, then it becomes a real crisis, where's God? And so that's significant in World War II. We might get there in 15 weeks, I don't know. But that is a significant thing that he wrestled with for the people, not him personally, but he wrestled with it for the people and for the pastors of the time, because they were fleeing.
Right.
A further comment, and I thought this was interesting. So if you've followed the politics of Great Britain at all recently, they have gone through something where there was a vote on Scottish self-rule. And so apparently this is something that comes up every once in a while. Because here we go. Here's quote Lloyd Jones in this speech in 1925. "This movement is out for Welsh home rule, and in some cases for a Welsh republic. It believes that the restoration of the Welsh language as the universal language in Wales is vital, is indeed the most important point of all. If we all speak Welsh, we shall all be happy. Let us get rid of all injustices by all means. Let us fight for the right to manage our own local affairs in our own way. But do not let us delude ourselves into believing that we shall be better Christian men and women merely because we speak Welsh and have a parliament of our own. No, what Wales needs above everything today is not a republic, but a revival. A revolution in the sense that we turn back to the things, to the one thing, that has made us great. By revival, I do not mean a wave of emotionalism, but a great spiritual awakening, such as took place in the 18th century under the influence and guidance of the Methodist fathers." There we have it. You can see his thinking. Despite his personal certainty of a call, he waited for over a year for confirmation, in essence. You know, people were weighing on him. He was probably commenting back to them. They went back and forth. The most common advice that Martin Lloyd-Jones received was to do both. I mean, you could be a medical doctor and then go give messages, preach at missions, like he had done a little bit. And, you know, I read that and I thought, well, of course, I would have advised him that. You know, any of us would have given him that common sense advice. Why are you agonizing over this? The agony was so great that he lost 10 pounds. I mean, he always was a small guy. So, I mean, he was gaunt from struggling with this. He had a personal conviction against lay preaching. I mean, that was something that the Calvinistic Methodist Church, they had a little bit of history and they had kind of resolved it. And he just said, I can't go that direction. And so he actually began declining invitations to preach at the mission halls, just because he thought, I have to be consistent one way or another. But this came together, I mean, in essence. And in his own mind, I'm looking back, he saw two things running right next to each other. Some friends visited from Wales, being in London. You know, they were thought, what do you do when you go to London? It's kind of like going to New York City, right? Go to a play on Broadway sort of thing. So they went to a theater production, theatrical production. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was not excited. You know, okay, all right, you're dragging me along. Yes, you're my good friends from Wales. I'll go with you. And he remembers coming out afterwards. And so you have a theater district. I think of, you know, Broadway and some of those areas where you have multiple theaters and people come out and there's, you know, this and that and things going on, and cabs and that sort of thing. And he heard a Salvation Army band playing hymns. He could see them and he thought, there are my people. Then his mentor, Chief Doctor Sir Thomas Horder, had, you know, was inviting him to the kind of the key medical society dinners. And so I don't know how often he went, but he was going to these, you know, I mean, this was kind of the upper echelon of the medical profession. And the thing that he saw most in his own mind was that it was mostly backbiting and jealousies among the, between different doctors or, you know, aspects of medicine or something. So he just was being pulled in every respect. And then here was a key verse that he just could not stop thinking about as he was working, let's say, in a lab or something like that. I didn't look all this up, but it's Romans 1:14, and in there in part it says, I am a debtor. And he thought, what is a debtor? A debtor is someone who has something that must be given to others. And he thought, as he pondered that and as he meditated on it, he had the call to preach the word. He was compelled to do that by God. He was a debtor. He had no choice but to deliver the thing that belonged to others. And so that was it. And we'll pick up then 2 weeks, his initial pastorate, which lasted for a number of years and is a significant thing to consider in a general sense. So if you were, I'm throwing this out and then I'll throw out a couple verses. You know, first I'll start with one passage in particular. As he was thinking about his own heart, he was thinking, you know, and I love to read Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So thinking about our own lives, conversions. How do we share with others? How do we talk with others? I mean, that was significant for Lloyd-Jones. Love the Lord your God. So there's a verse I go back to. You know, what I'm asking, I guess, is what is the gospel? Where do you turn in the Bible? Where do you turn for yourself? Any passages of scripture that are significant to you in sharing this morning?
I like John 4, the woman at the well. I mean, the Lord just laid it out for her. I believe that they said it was the first time that the Lord actually gave a gospel to a sinning woman, right?
Yes.
Who had no idea where he was coming. I love that chapter.
Okay.
John 3:16.
Uh-huh.
1 Corinthians 15.
And what about 1 Corinthians 15?
It goes through the whole list of things of what Christ did and what he accomplished. It presents the gospel.
Yeah. How about anybody else? Anything?
I don't know where it is because I never could have remembered that. I think it's in Timothy, just talking about when we were still in our sin that Christ came and gave himself for us. That's exactly what it is.
Peter's sermon.
Yeah. Anybody else?
I like Romans 8:1.
What's that say?
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
I always like to refer to Jude 24 when I'm struggling. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So Christ is going to present me with exceeding joy. It's very special. That's the gospel.
Yeah, John.
This is Saturday. Excuse me, I remember one Saturday morning, we were sitting with Diego, and I asked him, I said, so what were some of the, if you were going to give somebody your top five verses to memorize, what would you say? And he said Romans 3:23, 6:23, and 10:9. He says that's the gospel. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or no one is.
Uh-huh.
And then the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then 10:9, if you believe with your, if you confess with your mouth and believe that Jesus is Lord, and if you confess and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, you shall be saved. And I thought about that many times ever since he said that. I thought, you know, he's really right. I mean, if we want to give a good summary of Romans,
sure,
pull those three out, that really is a good kind of outline of the gospel.
Very good. You know, I think of these, and the reason I ask this too is I think some verses are particularly strong ladders for me. I think of a ladder as being, I'm in a pit. Where's the ladder?
Yeah.
In other words, what is the ladder that I can climb out of here? Oh, of course. That's true. I see that. When I first was pondering this, I don't know why. I opened to Romans 1. I forget if I was reading something from that or whatever. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and his holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. When I read that, I thought, okay. That I just got lifted up. I wasn't even in a hole. Anything else from any of these discussions? Yeah.
Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel flying into heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, and sea and springs of waters.
Amen.
You just said something when you were talking about the guy that was teaching Martin Lloyd Jones about the cancer, and how he was looking at people as like just a cancer. And I was thinking of that in relation of spiritual terms, that sometimes, you know, we can think that Christ just looked at the sin and I'm going to deal with the sin.
Right.
But he was really looking at us
yes.
to deal with the sin. And that was impactful to me, and just kind of thinking about
sure, absolutely. So now that wasn't Martin Lloyd-Jones. That was just a movie.
Oh,
but
okay.
The thought is the whole point. Absolutely. You've got a person, not a thing. Larry?
Well, I was just thinking, Stu, about select passages that at different times and different places in our life mean are more significant or important
uh-huh.
to us. And Romans 10, 9, and 10 is great on salvation. I love Romans 8, no condemnation. I love Paul saying there's, you know, power is in God's word. And Jude closes with a great doxology. But the problem for me trying to I cling to verses sometimes
yeah.
to the exclusion of other, to distill the New Testament into a passage or a couple of passages.
Yeah.
Kind of, for me, I leave out a lot of stuff. So.
Yeah. Be careful.
Yeah.
All right. Jill.
The one I was looking for, it says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
All right. Very good. Let's close with prayer. Father, how amazing it is. We understand that you are working in our lives. Certainly there are times past, when we can see a significant change, and we thank you for that. Considering the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones highlights this, but ultimately we know that the greatest direction is given through your word. So we thank you for giving us the Bible. That's an amazing gift, a wonderful thing, and may we cherish that gift in a way that shows truly in our own hearts and in our own minds, that we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.